It is a joy to be here every time. I really enjoy. So we're in a series called Relate, looking at some just biblical values that we should have in relating with other people. And our hope in looking at some of these and looking at what the Bible says about relationships and how we handle them is that all of us really would contribute to a deeper sense of fellowship and a more enjoyable fellowship wherever we're at, whether that's here at Challenge, at a local church, when we're at home with roommates, in school, all these different areas. We really want to be people who exemplify God's values and relationships. So tonight we're going to look at a few passages that look really touch this idea of striving for peace. So that's the title that's on your handout there, Striving for Peace. And the writers of the New Testament have a lot to say about this, right? So we're gonna kind of touch on a few different things tonight. But I would encourage you, each of these passages really has a wider context that you should, if you kind of want to dig in more about these, I would encourage you to read the chapters surrounding these passages, even the book that they're in, just to get an idea of a more complete idea of what these writers think about this idea. So the two primary books we're looking at tonight are Ephesians and 1 Peter. These are written by Paul and Peter addressing a church, right? They were written to a church or intended to be circulated around churches, most likely both in both cases. And both of them look at this idea of striving for peace. If you want to read along or look at the context in like a Bible app or in your Bible, I would encourage you to do that. Our goal in looking at these passages kind of by themselves is not to remove them from the context, but really to dig into this idea of striving for peace. So Paul, Peter, Jesus, all these men bring up the idea of striving for peace at different points. Clearly, they saw this was necessary for them to address in their time. And I would encourage you to think, is it any different for us today? Is striving for peace something that we need? I'm sure many of you can think of someone who, you know, maybe has burned bridges with another friend on over something you would think is really not worth that. You know, something that could be really easily resolved if both people actually wanted peace. How many people do you know who have lost friends because of a stubborn refusal to talk about something that's maybe kind of awkward or uncomfortable? Maybe more pointedly, have you cut anyone out of your life? You know, for reasons that when you take a step back, really kind of are unjustifiable. You know, these are the things that we need to consider as we're looking at this, is not just, you know, how does this apply back then, but how does it apply to us now? And not just to us as a group, but us individually. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get into reading and seeking to apply God's word. Father, I pray that as we look at what your word says about peace and just the grounds for it and the motivation for it, I pray that you would help us to really make that priority in our life, that we would seek to obey your word, to have the right perspective on others, and really, God, that we would exemplify your attitude toward us. I just pray that you would really help us in that, that your spirit would be speaking through your word, and all of us would come away with some helpful and direct ways that we can follow you more closely. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And so here, specifically, Paul clarifies why it is that Christians should strive for peace with everyone, but also specifically with other believers. Okay, so I'm going to go ahead and read the passage for us. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So we want to ask this question, right? Why are unity and peace important, right? Why are those things important? The first really blank on your handout there, Christians are united in Christ. This is the truth that Paul is driving at in this passage. Christians are united in Christ. There is a oneness that he's really, I mean, he's just driving home time after time, right? There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, right? Paul is driving home this oneness that all believers share. And this is not something that is, true if we get along. This is not just true if we get along. It's true. This is the reality of the situation, is that if you're a believer in Jesus, you are united with every other believer in Jesus. Okay, there's only one body of Christ. So this fact, this truth, this reality, Paul says now live like that. Seek to live out that reality. You are united in Christ. Now seek to be united visibly. Strive for, be eager for unity and peace. And there's so much in this passage that's helpful, right? We could look at the comparison of the body and the soul. For us, right, we have a body and a soul that gives it life. There's the body of Christ and the one spirit that gives the body of Christ life, the Holy Spirit. You can look at how Paul sees each person of the Trinity as a foundation for unity. But I think one specific phrase is kind of helpful to narrow in on as we're thinking about this idea of peace. And maybe something that might be a little more difficult to understand, right? He says, one faith, one faith. And I was pondering what this might mean. After writing some of my own thoughts, I went to check back with some wiser and smarter people. People have written on this. And I think one commentator, Charles Hodge, summed up this idea really well. This idea of one faith. And he says, true believers have one faith, not only because they profess the same creed, beliefs, but also because they really embrace it. Their union is not external, but inward and spiritual. They have the same faith objectively, that is the object of the faith is the same, and subjectively, each of them has that faith. This unity of faith is not perfect. That, as the apostle tells us later, is the goal towards which the church contends. Perfect unity in faith implies perfect knowledge and perfect holiness. It is only the fundamental doctrines, those necessary to salvation, that this unity can be affirmed of the whole church as it now exists on earth. Within these limits, all the true people of God are united. They all receive scriptures as the word of God and acknowledge themselves subject to its teaching. They all recognize and worship the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. They all trust in his blood for redemption and to his spirit for sanctification. So he alludes to several things that are essentials, right, for the one faith. I think this is really helpful for us, right? We need to discern carefully what is essential to the faith, because different beliefs in non-essentials are not a grounds for treating someone as an unbeliever, right? They're not a grounds for ignoring peace with somebody. So we have unity in the essentials of the faith. This is the one faith that Paul is referring to here. So this unity of Christ and his people, obviously, very important. This body of Christ, not only is we're all united in it, it's how Jesus is represented to the world, right? As we live in fellowship with one another, as we use our gifts to serve each other and to serve people in the world, we're representing Jesus to them. So this is important. So I want you to think about it a minute about this metaphor of a body, and think about the body of Christ. Imagine a body divided against itself, right? A body that is at enmity with itself, where the hands and the feet are trying to accomplish different things, where the lungs and the heart are working against each other, right? How effective would that body be at carrying out what the head wants it to? I mean, if we're talking biblically, that Christ is the head of his body, that's kind of the idea, is Christ is the head and the church is his body. How effective would the body be if it's enemies with itself? Sadly, and maybe you're thinking of an example right now, we have examples of this, right? I don't know if any of you have like a relative with multiple sclerosis, MS. I do. It's really sad. I mean, it's this autoimmune disease where your body's immune system starts attacking the protective coating on your nerves. And after a time, it makes it hard to move very well. And later on, it even prohibits movement and prohibits communication and clear thought. I mean, it's this really, it's a devastating to a person's body. It's really hard to see that. It's sad to see that. But imagine, I mean, we're talking about one person, right, experiencing something so difficult and so sad. How much worse is it when the body of Christ is this way? These people who are united in one faith, in one body, united with the Son of God, and there's division, there's enmity, and lack of peace. How sad. And what does this show to the world? What picture does this show to the world? So this is, I mean, we're just touching the surface of why it is so important that we strive for peace. We're united together in fellowship with God himself. We should live like that. So this kind of takes place in two different ways, plays out practically in two different ways. Right, first is asking forgiveness and seeking reconciliation when we sin against other people. Okay, so if we offend somebody or sin against them, then we should seek reconciliation. We should be eager to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then second, right, we offer forgiveness and reconciliation to everyone who seeks it with us. So this goes both ways, right? This is not just confessing our sin to others and asking for forgiveness. This is not just others acknowledging their sin to us and asking our forgiveness. This is a two-way street. And in both of those, we have to strive for peace. And the Bible doesn't just tell us why, right? Paul isn't just telling us why we strive for peace. It also outlines how we do that and why it's possible. So we're going to turn to look at kind of some of these foundational perspectives that are necessary for us to understand in order to productively seek peace. Next week, we're going to talk about some more practical applications of these things. But tonight, we're going to kind of look at the foundation for how we approach this. So how do we strive for peace? First, we need to understand this is possible because God makes peace with us. Right? This is the foundation of our unity, of our peace, is that God makes peace with us. Ephesians 2:13 through 17 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." So through Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, we have peace with God. And if you don't believe in Jesus, this is the most important thing you can hear tonight, that if you're not in Christ, if you're not a believer in Jesus, you are an enemy of God. That might sound harsh, but it's what the Bible says about our state before we believe in Jesus. So we are God's enemies. But God does not leave us there, right? He chooses to make peace with rebels. And he does that by sending his son to pay the price for sin. So God doesn't have a list of demands you have to meet, doesn't have a list of things you have to do to get on his good list, right? Instead, he sends his son to die in our place. And he says, anyone who believes in him, everyone who believes in Jesus, will be saved from their sin. So I hope that if you've not done that, that you would take that away tonight and think about that seriously. If that's true, it's the most important thing you could ever do or think about. So the peace that God makes with us by sending Christ to die in our place, that's the basis for the peace Christians have with each other. This is the foundation for our peace with each other. That's an important starting point. And then striving for peace interpersonally for us as Christians, this starts with the way we think. Okay, so as we're thinking about God's peace with us, now we turn to our peace with other people. This starts with the way that we think. Firstly, about others. And if we look at 1 Peter 3:8, Peter is addressing a church that's in persecution. They're experiencing a lot of hardship and difficulty. And he's talking about how to handle this. And in the middle of this discussion of handling persecution, he turns to peace in the church, and he says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, the idea of humility, Mike covered kind of in the first week of this quarter, but as a quick recap, right, it means that we value others more than ourselves. We look to their interests as well as our own. We're not just concerned about our own desires and needs, but we also want to think about other people as well. And I think there's some clear ways that applies to striving for peace, right? Firstly, is if you're in a conflict with somebody, if you're offended or hurt or even sinned against by someone, just don't assume that you know all the details, right? Like it's possible that there's stuff going on you don't know about. Assuming that you know all the details of a situation is a good way to make judgments that are wrong about it. Secondly, just don't assume that you know someone's motives. You know, when we're hurt or when we're sinned against, we often just think, well, man, like that really hurt. They must have really wanted to get after me, man. Like I don't know why they would want to do that, but it's clear they did. And you just jump to assuming the worst, right? This is not tenderhearted. This is not humble. And then a third, be willing to admit when you're wrong, right? This is another aspect of humility. Pride will really fight to be right all the time. Humility is willing to say, you know, I actually was wrong about that. This idea of tenderheartedness, you know, this kind of sympathy, gentleness, patience, these things that are involved here, again, has some clear implications for how we think about other people, right? We want to not just not assume someone's motives, but give them the benefit of the doubt. You know, give them some form of grace, the same form of grace that hopefully you would want for yourself, right? So if someone treats you poorly, don't just jump to the conclusion that they hate you. You know, I mean, think about this, right? If you had a situation where you were really offended by somebody that said something that was extremely hurtful and you think, well, they really weren't kind at all, you know, I probably need to tell them that so they can fix that with me. Would it change anything? Would it change your emotions or your actions if you found out that they recently had a family member who died? I mean, that would kind of put it in perspective, right? If there's something that is worth, it's kind of just overlookable. You can just move past this thing. That's probably what you should do, right? But if you're hard-hearted, if you're not tender, if you're hard-hearted and just start to confront them, man, like imagine the damage that could do to your relationship. That could just be really sad. So we're called to be sympathetic, be tender-hearted toward others, and really assume the best of them. We should be gentle in our speech and actions, and then be patient with people, even who sin against you or who are having a hard time reconciling with you, right? When we talk about reconciliation, this idea of two people who are enemies coming together in peace again, reconciliation, that's kind of the idea. That's not always a one-time event, right? It can take a longer time for that to occur. And so we need to be patient. We need to give people time and space to do that. But patience also means that we don't just close off the possibility, right? We leave the door for reconciliation open. And I would encourage you, as you read 1 Peter 3:8, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and humble mind, this is exactly what God does with us. I mean, think about this. God does not shut the door to reconciliation, right? The door is always open to believe in Christ today, if you have not, to repent from your sin and receive forgiveness. God does not ever deny anybody forgiveness who seeks it from him. So we need to treat other people like God treats us. And then lastly, we have this idea that Paul addresses, and I'd say Peter here also alludes to, just being eager for unity, right? This unity of mind, wanting the same thing, seeking harmony. These are all kind of a language that the Bible uses about maintaining peace and striving for peace. So in Ephesians 4, Paul tells the church to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So if you've had a situation where you think, man, like I don't know if I need to reconcile with that person. Like maybe I can just do without them as a friend, or you know, maybe that's a family member. This is not something we should do as Christians. We shouldn't be neutral towards making peace, right? We should be eager to make peace. And this is kind of inherent in the idea of striving, right? That we want to strive for, we want to exert ourselves toward peace. And this shouldn't be reluctant or forced, right? We shouldn't do this with a grumbling attitude. We should have a good attitude about seeking peace with other people. And often, frankly, this is something we need to ask God to help us grow in. So how we think about others really forms the foundation of our interactions with them, right? We should seek to be people who are, like 1 Peter describes, sympathetic, loving, tenderhearted, and humble in our relationships with each other. Again, the next point here, really a starting point for thinking about peace is how we think about the world. This is another important consideration, just thinking about the time that we live in. And later in 1 Peter, Peter again jumps to this idea of, how we view the world, right? He's writing to people who are in suffering, and his answer is not, oh, like, don't worry, things are going to look up in your life. It's going to get better. No, instead he points them to the return of Christ, right? In 1 Peter 4, 7 through 8, Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. What a start to a statement, right? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So the end of all things is at hand. Now you might be thinking, well, Peter wrote that like a long time ago. So not actually, you know, how at hand could it have been, right? No, Peter is pointing out here that we're living between Jesus' first coming, his death and resurrection, and then his coming back. Jesus is coming back one day. This is the time that we live in. Right? We should think about this seriously. We have the church, the body of Christ, is given a mission, right, to make disciples of all nations, to spread the gospel. And I mean, one of the ways Jesus says that people are going to know where his disciples is loving each other. And this is the mission we have, and we know that we're waiting for Jesus to come back one day. That should make us sober-minded. That should make us think about things in a clear way, right? Part of being sober-minded is identifying when you need to make peace with somebody and when you can just overlook an offense, right? Like he says here in verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. This is an idea we're going to look at a little bit later as well. But yeah, sober-mindedness, it means we don't make mountains out of molehills, right? We don't look at a small offense and blow it out of proportion and say, ah, I just don't know if I can go to the same church as that person. Like, no, like we need to treat molehills as molehills, right? And vice versa, we don't make molehills out of mountains, right? We don't see something huge and say, ah, like, I really don't know if I should address that. That would be really awkward if I brought that up with them. You know, I think I'll just let it go. It's like, no, if something needs to be addressed, we need to address that. So I think both of these things kind of can be issues, right? We can get easily offended at small things and just emotionally react to them, just out of proportion. Or we can avoid talking about major things because it's uncomfortable. So tenderheartedness and sympathy, right, come into play here, right? It can help us identify when something needs to be brought up. If we're actually assuming the best of someone, if we're actually concerned about their welfare, asking questions instead of assuming things, then we can identify what is worth addressing. So Christians' unity in Christ, right? This is far more significant than any offenses or differences that we might experience. So whenever we experience something that is painful, as hurtful, if we can overlook it, then perhaps we ought to. And I'd say this, when he says that love covers a multitude of sins, he's encouraging his audience, his readers, and us to deal with being offended and sinned against privately before God rather than needing to address it with the person who offended you. So this is one way that we can handle offenses and sins, is to overlook it, to let love cover it over, and to give it to God. So this means, right, that we honestly release the person from accountability. We don't bring up the issue anymore. We don't grow angry and bitter toward them. Right? This is, This is really a complete letting go of the issue. And if anything, we should err on this side of things, right? The side of letting love cover a multitude of offenses. Imagine for a second, if you, in your personal life, felt the need with every foolish word and action you ever heard anyone speak to clear it up with them, personally, one-on-one, in an extended conversation of making peace. This idea is ridiculous. I'm sure all of you would have five things to say to me, right now, if we're doing this, right? This is something we do every day. Overlooking offenses is something we do every day. But I believe Peter's writing really should call us to an even higher standard than we often adhere to. By Proverbs 19:11, speaking to the same idea, and I think arguably Peter is borrowing here the language, it says, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook an offense." So there's something good and glorious about overlooking offenses. But there's a second way that we can handle offenses and sins, right? And that is not overlooking it, but addressing it with somebody. So as we practice overlooking offenses being the default setting, right, when we're offended or sinned against, if we have a default of assuming the best and trying to move on, it should really become more and more obvious when that's not appropriate to do. Right, there are some situations where that is not the right response. So issues of sin, right, not preference, but sin, that are blatant enough, you know, if this is a obvious sin, or consistent enough, if this is something that comes up often in someone's life, these should stick out like a sore thumb, right? If we're practicing regular overlooking offenses, then these things should be obvious. So when things like this come up, if there's sin that happens to us personally or in someone else's life, we should bring it up to the person as the initial step of striving for peace personally. And then on the other side, if someone brings up sin to you and says, I really think that you've done wrong in this area. This is a pattern I've seen in your life, or this is a really obvious way that you messed up. And we need to clear that up. Again, we need to be humble and tenderhearted, hear them out, and then seek to reconcile with them, not just ignore them. So sober-mindedness, right? It applies to all this. We need to treat things in a way that is in proportion to what they actually are. We need to be honest about our own sin, and we need to be serious about others' sin as well. So this, we are sober-minded. We take into consideration to criticism, and we repent of any sin we've committed. And then vice versa, if you're talking with somebody, hopefully as they're striving for unity and peace, they would do the same. But that is not always the case. As we're gonna find out later. So the next point here is striving for peace does not erase consequences. Striving for peace does not erase consequences. I hope you've not been hearing me say striving for peace means ignoring sin. That is just not the case. Okay, sometimes there are natural consequences to a sin or offense. This is an example I could think of this. One of my kids last year threw a fit because we were not going to have very much time at the boardwalk, which I know is like a super first world problem. But the result of that, right, she was having a really rough time. We had to like help her calm down and talk to her about how to handle this situation. Like, it's not worth screaming about that we're going to have only an hour there instead of 4 hours. But as we did that, and as it took longer and longer, I mean, the natural result is we didn't end up going to the boardwalk, right? That's a natural consequence that I didn't have to enforce on her in any way. It just ended up being the case. But and maybe you can think of some more serious examples of that. But in other cases, there are consequences that actually should be enforced by other people, right? Or perhaps even by us. If someone does something illegal, if they sin against you and what they do is illegal, you should call law enforcement, right? This is not something where we say, oh, like, I'm just going to overlook that offense. It's like, well, if there's a law being broken, this is significant. You know, there's a point where you do need to get other people involved. Even if right then or later, you're able to reconcile personally with them, right? So personal peace, relational peace does not erase the consequences of sin. And there's examples in scripture, right? I'm not going to read all of the account, but you can go check this out. It's in 2 Samuel. David's sin of adultery and murder, right? He sleeps with another man's wife and then conspires with his general to have that man killed so that he can take his wife. Obviously, this is terrible. And David recognizes, after being confronted by the prophet Nathan, he recognizes that it's terrible. And he says, oh my gosh, I repent. I need to repent. I am so sorry. I've done wrong. I'm going to make sacrifices to the Lord. He does what he's supposed to do in terms of asking forgiveness from God and repenting from his sin. But there were still some horrible consequences to his actions. I mean, he's forgiven by God. But Nathan the prophet, he tells David what the consequences are going to be. He says, this child that you're going to have with this woman you committed adultery with, that child is going to die. And then after that, there's going to be violence in your family. The sword is going to be in your family. And this is fulfilled in David's lifetime. I mean, if you know anything about the story of Absalom, his son, it's some sad and violent and brutal stuff. And Nathan identifies that it's a result of David's sin. This is a consequence of David's sin. Now, if we were to think about this in modern terms, right, maybe a more relatable example to us, there's examples of really beautiful reconciliation without the removal of consequences. Maybe you've seen a convicted criminal who's truly repentant of their crimes, and they actually initiate contact with their victims. I mean, in extreme cases, this could be a murderer who recognizes that they've done wrong, and they actually reach out to the family of their victim and say, I'm so sorry. Will you forgive me? And what a beautiful thing to see the family actually respond with forgiveness, right? We all recognize that this is an amazing thing. Does that mean that they go out of prison? No. I mean, if anything, a truly repentant criminal recognizes the justice of the sentence they are serving, and they accept the justice of that. So striving for peace, reconciliation does not erase the consequences of sin. And to think it does, it is really, I think, overly simplistic in our thinking. Lastly, striving for peace does not guarantee peace. And this, again, is something that's important for us to understand. Striving for peace does not guarantee peace. Romans 12, 16 through 18 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, again, this is Paul as the author, and he's writing to a church in Rome saying, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. This implies that it's not always possible. All right, we should recognize that and not be taken by surprise if it's not. So let me ask you a question, one that I will answer for you, right? If peace is not possible, does that give us license to ignore what the Bible teaches about sympathy and tenderheartedness and striving for and being eager for unity? No, of course not. We still, even if peace is not possible now, we still have a responsibility to do what God has called us to do and to act and think in the ways he's called us to act and think. So you're not free to gossip about someone if they reject talking to you. Right? If they say, I do not want to make peace, we are done. That does not give you license to go to your friends and say, man, this person is really terrible. You should probably stay away from them. No, you're supposed to be tenderhearted toward them. You're not free to obsess over a personal offense that someone will not clear up with you, right? We still have all these directions about striving for peace still apply. And you're not free to close the door for reconciliation, right? We are told to be eager for peace. And so if someone else shuts the door of reconciliation on their end, you can still leave yours open, right? And you can tell them, I am open to talking to you if you ever want to talk to me. Now, that may not happen, right? Striving for peace does not guarantee peace, but someone else closing the door does not mean that we have to, that we should ignore or shut the door ourselves. So there was a book that I read last year that addresses many of these ideas really well. And I think he defines the word forgiveness very well. The book is called Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bronze. And this is his definition for forgiveness. He says, forgiveness is a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person, although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. So it's a commitment by the offended to pardon graciously the repentant. This is something that happens between two people, right? Forgiveness and reconciliation happens between two people from moral liability and to be reconciled to that person. This is true peace. It's not just a cold war after they ask you for forgiveness. Although not all consequences are necessarily eliminated. I just think that's a very helpful definition to think about as you're considering whether or not that's actually taken place. So as we wrap up tonight, I just want to end with some questions that you can think about for yourself. And then if you have one that you have an answer for now, go ahead and write that down. And perhaps God will show you something that you should do as a result of hearing his word. So the first question, right, we have, is your attitude toward others, especially believers, characterized by humility, gentleness, tenderheartedness, and sympathy? Is this your default attitude? You know, if this is something that on some self-reflection, you recognize that you need to grow in, if you realize, man, like I am kind of quick to assume people's motives, kind of assume the worst, or kind of quick to take offense, and that's something you should take seriously. Like don't just acknowledge that and move on with your life, right? Spend some time, I would encourage you, spend some time reflecting on your relationship with God and what your relationship with God would be like if he treated you that way. If God was quick to be offended by you, if he judged you immediately with no patience, I would not last a day. And I'm positive that you would not either. And then think of how you want other people to treat you. Right? This is the rule that Jesus gives us. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you want other people to treat you? And then will you treat others that same way? When you are sinned against or offended by someone else, do you think about the things that Scripture says are important? Right? We've been looking at Scripture tonight that talks about the end of all things, right? That Jesus is returning. We've seen the unity in Christ that believers share, that we're all one body. Do you focus on that? Or do you magnify and focus in on the offense itself? So my encouragement here would be, if you don't ever look at your life and relationships from the perspective of eternity, if you don't ever zoom out to where you can see more than just the 70 or 80 years you have here, you should start doing that. I mean, remember where we're at in history. Remember that one day, if a person is a Christian, you're going to be with them in heaven. I mean, the promise we have is we're going to be in perfect fellowship in heaven. Why not seek to start that now? Next, when you sin against or offend someone else, do you remember what Scripture says about unity in Christ and seek to live out that truth? I mean, I can speak for myself at least. I'm usually pretty aware of when I sin against somebody or hurt somebody. Not all the time, but often. And I think it's so easy to just excuse ourselves really quickly, to justify our own actions and say, well, in this specific situation, I don't need to go clear things up with them. We're probably fine anyway. They probably don't even care. It's like, well, if you know that you've sinned against somebody, you should probably go talk to them anyway. You know, I've apologized to people for saying things that were unkind to them and had them not even remember what I was talking about. But I knew that I had sinned against them. I knew that I had done something wrong to them. And so I wanted to do what I could to clear that up. So it's really important to just acknowledge our own sin and seek reconciliation. If you think you're perfect, you're not. Sorry to burst your bubble there. And this is true. I think some helpful clarification here. This is true even when your part of a conflict is less than 50%. Okay? Even if your part is 1% and the other person's is 99%, you can still own up to your 1%. That's really helpful to recognize. And it's not dependent on other people asking your forgiveness. This is not about, well, like, you know, I'll own up to my stuff with the understanding that and the expectation that you'll own up to your stuff. No, just acknowledge your sin and ask for forgiveness for it. And then lastly, last question here, is there anyone that you need to strive for peace with? And, you know, again, as you're thinking about this, what would it look like for you to obey this command, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all? Maybe there's someone specifically that comes to mind. Maybe there's a name that you haven't talked with in a long time. Maybe because of awkwardness or the pain of your last conversation. Maybe you've hurt someone or been hurt by someone and just don't really know how to re-engage in a healthy way. You know, there's no like one size fits all process for addressing every situation. But I think oftentimes it's clearer than we want to admit, right? Where we just need to be eager to keep peace and go to that person. Especially if we look carefully about if we look carefully at what the Bible says our mindset should be about these things. So again, just write down, if there's someone that comes to mind, write down their name and commit to going and making peace with them, striving for peace with that person. This is, I think, more painful and more difficult than maybe we want to admit, applying this scripture to our life, because of the personal and often painful nature of conflict with friends. But I hope that all of us can benefit from the instruction and the encouragement of scripture, regardless of how difficult it is to follow. I want to close by reading a part of Romans 15. In Romans 15, Paul's kind of wrapping up his arguments here, and he writes, whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. It's Romans 15, 4 through 7. And he concludes that same chapter with a blessing. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll have some time after. You guys can write down any applications you want to make from tonight.